open your Bible to the 10th chapter of John. We're going to look at the subject of the Good Shepherd. And this is a beloved subject. It might not be particularly new, but I found some things that really fascinated me about this. I've taught it before, and yet every time you go back through something, you learn new. And you come out with more than you thought you had. I have a friend of mine who teaches, and she gets rid of her notes. Whenever she gets, now I should do that, but it's just so tempting to hang on to it. That's one thing you have to go back through. And you can go further than that, but she says she has to start brand new with every subject. And I'd say the same thing I say all the time if I did that again. But I tried to pull out some old notes, couldn't find them. And what I consider is research. You've got, because mine are so, I've got, this is my teaching thing. So what I've got is an outline of research material. So I don't throw mine away. Can't always find them, but they are there somewhere. This subject, the Good Shepherd, is one of those things that we need to periodically go through because it reminds us of qualities about our Lord that we need to know on a daily basis. When we confront life and it comes at us, you know, with fangs bared and all fours roaring on us, we need to remember just who it is that we're dealing with, because we have a tendency to get impressed with the magnitude of the problem. And then what we need to instantly do on confronting a new problem is observe the magnitude of our God. And that keeps things on an even balance. That keeps that hum of contentedness and balance going forth in us. That keeps that sort of silly smile on our face that worries people that don't know the Lord, that makes us look like we're up to something. The Good Shepherd is the classic passage is found in John in chapter 10. And I'd like to read us to read this passage together, because I'm going to contrast it with a passage in the Old Testament. But beginning in John in chapter 10, it starts out, "Truly, truly." Now, some of these scriptures translate that, "Amen, amen," or "Verily, verily." What it means is heads up. This is a truth. And it means this is to be understood and taken as fact. "Truly, truly, I say to you, he who does not enter by the door into the fold of the sheep, but climbs up some other way, he's a thief and a robber. But he who enters by the door is a shepherd of the sheep. To him the doorkeeper opens, and the sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. When he puts forth all his own, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him because they know his voice. And a stranger they simply will not follow, but will flee from him, because they do not know the voice of strangers. This figure of speech Jesus spoke to them, but they did not understand what those things were which he had been saying to them. Jesus therefore said to them, Truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who come before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. I am the door. If anyone enters through me, he shall be saved, and shall go in and out and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal and to kill and to destroy, but I came that they might have life and might have it abundantly. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He who is a hireling and not a shepherd, who is not the owner of the sheep, beholds the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees, and the wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he is a hireling and is not concerned about the sheep. I am the good shepherd, and I know my own, and my own know me, even as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And I have other sheep which are not of this fold, and I must bring them also, and they shall hear my voice, and they shall become one flock with one shepherd. For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life, that I may take it again." And we'll stop off there. It goes on to say that there arose a division among the Jews. Many of them said, this man's nuts, he's got a demon, let's put him out of his misery. Others said, now, he couldn't be demonically motivated, because can a demonic man open the eyes of the blind? The attesting signs of Jesus' ministry were for that purpose. They pointed to something, to a truth, that this one was of righteousness and not of the devil. Yeah, I found a verse, just one little rabbit trail here. I found a verse today, and where was that verse? I think it's further on. Oh, here, I think it's further in this Oh, here it is. Verse 41. Look at this. I never saw this before. I never paid any attention if I did. Verse 41 of John 11, John 10 says, we're back up to verse 40. And he went away again beyond the Jordan to the place where John was first baptizing, and he was staying there. And many came to him, and they were saying, while John performed no sign, yet everything John said about this man was true, and many believed in him there. That phrase that said, John performed no sign. Now, there is a great demand today for signs, miracles, and wonders. And not just today, it's an ongoing thing. And yet, here is the man that Jesus said was the greatest man that had ever lived, John Baptist, who preached the coming of the kingdom, who prepared the hearts of men to receive the king who was coming, and yet it said John did no sign, no acts of miracles. Think about that. John, I never really thought about it before. John had no miracles to his credit, no attesting signs. Old Testament prophets did. New Testament apostles did. Of course, the Lord did. But John Baptist, the one who Jesus said was the greatest man that had ever lived, for many other reasons, but he did no sign. And I am so comforted by that, because I have been beaten about the neck and shoulders by the sign seekers and the miracle demanders who want to live in a lifetime of miracles and to be able to have this constant popping excitement going. And, you know, there's an odd truth, odd to me, that the Lord will give you what you want. Do you know that? But I must say, in quoting another gentleman, that I have never seen a deep work of God in the life of any of those people, neither from the prosperity pushers, nor the miracle demanders, nor the signs and wonders requirers or promoters. I've yet to see a deep work of God in their lives, in their personal lives. And I just throw that out for what it's worth, which may not be worth anything, but there it is. The Good Shepherd. The Good Shepherd is spoken of, and there is an automatic assumption that if he's the Good Shepherd, then there must be a bad shepherd. Otherwise, he wouldn't designate himself as the Good Shepherd. Remember when we won't remember that. Ezekiel in chapter 34 is the comparison I'd like to make, where the Lord, through the prophet, points out the bad shepherds and what qualifies as a good shepherd and a bad shepherd. Let me preface all these remarks by saying that it is interesting to me and very appropriate the Lord should designate us as sheep. For one thing, it was an agricultural and an agrarian landscape and a people that we were dealing, an economy that we're dealing with during the days of Jesus. And the people were very aware of sheep and of shepherding. And the Lord teaches against the backdrop of their everyday life. He uses pictures and similes and allusions to things that people already understood, which is the basic way any good teacher teaches, by the way. I always ask the Lord for good examples or pictures of what I'm trying to teach, either my own or somebody's that I've stolen from them. But a good picture will enlighten the text that you're teaching. And in Ezekiel in 34, he speaks to the bad shepherds. And Jesus, having said he was the good shepherd, will point out those facts that we can find that have to do with the one who is of the heavenly origin. And it's easy to contrast it with the bad shepherd. If you will, turn into Ezekiel in 34, and I'm going to pick out a few verses. The whole chapter needs to be read. However, the last verse is, the last two verses sums up the whole thing. In verse 30 says, they will know that I am the Lord their God am with them, and that they, the house of Israel, are my people, declares the Lord. That's speaking for those outside of the people of God. As for you, my sheep, the sheep of my pasture, you are men, and I am your God, declares the Lord God. We need to understand that sheep were those that were the source of money. They were the source of the livelihood. They were also live beings that were took a part and a place in the shepherd's affection. Their homes were built to accommodate the animals that they owned, which usually wasn't a great deal, particularly for the poor. And they would have, the little beasts would sleep at the bottom, and they would have a little way to go up, and then they would themselves be up above. That would be where they would sleep, the family. And so the little beasts were accommodated among the household, so precious were they. Now, those who dealt with sheep and shepherds were of a particular class of people, and they were those who tended their own sheep, those who hired out to tend the sheep of others, and those that kept their own sheep and the sheep of others in order to maintain a living. And it depended on how many sheep you had, how you did it. Remember that the people who first were a privilege to view the presence of the newborn Christ were those who were shepherds, those who were shepherding sheep that were born to die. They were Passover sheep, sheep that were used for the sacrifices in the temple. And as shepherds, they were, and as those who kept care of the sheep, they had to go far off in order to find range and grazing for the sheep. So they were unable to keep themselves ceremonially qualified to attend temple and to attend church. So they were some of the outcasts of humanity. I always found it fascinating that those who cared for the lambs that were born to die were themselves not qualified to go to church, where the lambs that were born to die were doomed or deemed to go to. Fascinating to me. And it's a beautiful picture of he who came was considered to be unqualified by those, the very ones that he came to save. The good shepherd is spoken of in John 10. The bad shepherds are referred to in Ezekiel in chapter 4. And he starts out in chapter verse 2 by saying, "Woe, shepherds of Israel, who have been feeding themselves, should not the shepherds feed the flock?" And that's what the whole chapter is about. The word woe, remember, is this word that we would use on a construction site, the word headache. To bring about a woe means that there's no time to run. The disaster is here upon you. In the same way that when someone on the construction site hollers headache, it means don't try to run, curl into a ball, curl your arms over your head and try to survive. There's no time to run. And so when the scriptures talk about woe, it means the judgment is here, is upon you now. There's no time to run. There's no time to do anything. He speaks of those shepherds who should be feeding the sheep, but are feeding themselves. Well, I could sit here and complain for 2 hours. I don't need to point out to you the equivalent of that in our own day. I ask a man who I respect and whose integrity I think is complete about this one time, and he said, "Well, I think what happens, Liz, is I think a man oftentimes starts out building the dream God gave him, a sincere service of the Lord, but in somewhere in the meantime, due to his own involvement or due to the enthusiasm of his followers, he finds him suddenly way out on the limb building his own dream. At some time there came a transition between his faithfulness to be a servant to promote the dream, God's dream, and suddenly he began to do his own thing. And I see that has happened so often, and I see the possibility in anybody doing that. But particularly in those who have been placed in a position to publicly represent the gospel. It's so easy. People get enthusiastic, and first they're enthusiastic about the message, but they can't separate the message from the messenger. And that's why if the Lord really blesses a messenger, they don't get too big. The dangers that accompany renown are so fierce. There are very few that are able to withstand that pressure, Billy Graham being one of them. But he has done so at great cost to himself personally. If you'll notice, we've said before, he does not promote, he does not build, he has nothing that he's building. He has always kept straight to the point, straight to the matter, and left all of the glory in the hands of the local representative of Christ in that local community. And I think because of that one, probably that one thing has probably saved him more than anything else, that he leaves that in the hands of faithful and capable men and women locally, and particularly in local congregations and local churches. Without that, there would be great temptation that he evaded by putting the emphasis where it should be put. Oh, dear. Jesus, please help me. Speaking of not being real famous, you can see why. The shepherds here are spoken of, beginning particularly in verse 11. He says, "Behold, I myself will search for my sheep and seek them out." There's a lot of comfort. The Lord, the scripture says, knows those that are his. Isn't that a good thing to know? We often don't, but the Lord always knows. There's some that probably his that I don't think belong to him. They don't measure up to my criteria. But the Lord knows those that are his, and he doesn't need us to inform him. And I have to always remember, that's as far as I can see, and I can't see too far. He said, "I'm going to search for my sheep." It comforts me to know that those that the Lord has decreed he shall set his love on before the foundation of the world, he will set his love on. And there's nothing I'm going to do to mess it up. Boy, you don't know what a comfort that is to realize. Because my particular brand of Christianity warned me, and they took a general truth, but they emphasized it too much, and that I must do my duty by those that needed to hear the word. And that is true. But with that went the accompanying responsibility that was either imposed or insinuated, which doesn't belong to me. The Lord knows those that are his. And it relieves me from the responsibility of having to witness to you and boring you spitless or making you mad. I can relax and say what comes naturally to say, and I won't say all there is to say, but I'll say all that I am to say. The Holy Spirit will speak through me. And it's not hard to say something. What's hard is to shut up. You don't want to go too far. He said, "As a shepherd cares for his herd in the day when he's among his scattered sheep, so I will care for my sheep. I'll deliver them from all the places to which they were scattered on a cloudy and a gloomy day." Man, I could sit there for 2 weeks and just talk about that. On a cloudy and a gloomy day, when things are dreary and depressing and hopeless, and sheep are nibbling for one little bite here and one little bite there, and it looks like everything is going to fall apart, people kind of get scattered. You get scattered yourself. You feel like, well, you know, I've wandered from the Lord, and you hadn't wandered where he doesn't know you are. And he will bring you back. My son did something for me this Mother's Day. He bought a card. I don't know if he bought it or his wife did, but I think he did because it's so apropos. And he wrote in this card some of the sweetest things. You know, girls will do that, but boys are something else. And here's his 42-year-old man, and he wrote in this card, and he said some things to me that just warmed my heart. And one of some of the things he said is that he was thanking me for different things. He said, "For the things that you said that I didn't agree with, and you probably aggravated me, but they were stuck in my head, and I have come full circle and seen that they were right." And that just means so much to me, because you don't want to preach, and I've probably preached. You don't want to get real preachy, but at the same time, you don't want to be a fool, just sit there and look like a nut. But I found out that you can say with, be relaxed with what you say, without the responsibility, that if you don't say such and such, then they'll probably be without it. The Lord himself will gather his sheep to himself, and when they're to all the places that they were scattered. He says, "I'll bring them out from the people and gather them from the countries and bring them to their own land. I'll feed them on the mountains of Israel and by the streams and all the inhabited places and give them good pasture and all. They're going to feed his flock." And verse 15 is the one that said, "I will feed my flock and I will lead them to rest," says the Lord. He said, "I'll seek the lost and bring the scattered and strengthen the sick." Boy, we got a lot of us are sick, aren't we? We are spiritually puny and we limp. And the Lord said, "Don't worry about that. I'm going to take care of this." Have you ever sat in church and said, "Lord, why don't you do something about her? I mean, she can't get her act together. I mean, you know, she's in the bars one day and here at the church the next day. You know, why, Lord, can't you do something about those people? Either heal them up or get rid of them." And, you know, you feel like you want to call down thunder and lightning on them. And the Lord knows those that are truly his, but are just weak. You know, there are some people that are just weak. Some people that are physically weak, they have a weak constitution, and all their lives they have to be helped. They're just not ever to get fully on their feet, and when they do, something else knocks them down. And we have patience with that sort of thing, kind of. But that is true with people spiritually. There are some people who are truly born again, truly love God, but they never can really seem to get their feet under them. And they're always going to be somebody that's going to need you to turn around and give them a hand. You're going to need a hand given to you on occasions. But what I want to do is, I don't mind giving you a hand, but I pick up your britches and come on. You're give them a rear end, slapping a rear end, and she said, but we have to remember that the Lord knows where those are. And they may look like they aren't worth messing with to us, But the Lord knows their value and their purpose. So he says, I'll take with them. And he said, but now listen to this. He said, I'll bring back the scattered. I'll bind up the broken. I'll strengthen the sick. But the fat and the strong I will destroy. Then there are some people that never need anything. They are fat and fine and strong. And he said, I will feed them with judgment. Because if you really are honest with the Lord and honest with yourself, you'll admit, Lord, I'm among those that are weak. The things I want to do, I don't do. The things that I don't want to do, that's the stuff I spend my time doing. And you admit to yourself that it may look like I'm strong, but no strength that I have is mine. It's all yours anyway. You're only strong in me. You and I both know I'm amongst the puny. And therefore, knowing that helps me to have a compassion on those that are openly weak. Then he said, goes on down here, he's talking to the people now, to the shepherds that are, look in verse, it said, verse 18, is it a slight thing for you that you should feed the good pasture and that you must tread down with your feet the rest of the pasture? Or that you should drink of the clear water and then you foul the rest with your feet? He said, it's my flock, they have to eat what you tread down and they have to drink what you foul with your feet. Jesus spoke to the religious leaders of his day. He said, you won't go into the kingdom of God and you won't let others go in either. Not only are you promoting your own kingdom, not only are you pushing for what you want, but then you are saying that anybody else that's trying to do anything are wrong if they're not with you. Have you ever been around folks like that? You know, we've got it. And if you're not with us, you don't have it. And it's hard for the proud, I speak as one who knows, to acknowledge that somebody else may know something you don't know. And the Lord may have a work going on over here that he hasn't either informed you about, asked your opinion about, or your permission about, and it's just as valid as what he's doing over here with you. And then, too, it's hard when people have walked with you a while, and particularly in a movement, a church, a congregation, and then the Lord legitimately picks some of your people and moves them down the road to help them. Now, then we have big trouble. We got problems here. Because if they were really walking with God, they'd be here with you. You have to understand that the under shepherd doesn't own the sheep. It's owned by somebody else. Then he goes on to say, therefore says the Lord to them, behold, I will judge between the fat sheep and the lean sheep. Both of them are just sheep. Fat sheep or lean sheep, sheep or sheep. And he said, because you push with the side and with your shoulder and thrust with the wheat with your horns until you have scattered them abroad, I'll deliver my flock and I will judge between one sheep and another. Whoa, that gives me cold chills down my back.
But they're all sheep.
But they're all sheep. They're all his and they're all sheep. They all belong to him, but they're all sheep. Then he goes on and said, I'll judge. He'll set over them one, speaking of the Lord Jesus, he'll make a covenant with them. And he goes in verse 26, says, I'll make them and the places around my hill a blessing, and I'll cause showers to come down in their season, and they'll be blessing. I'll give them a place to live where they'll be fed and secure on their land, and they'll know I'm the Lord, and they won't be prey to all of the nations of the other beasts that are running around. So I'll give them a planting place and a good spot for them. Verse 10, verse 30, what we read, they'll know that I am the Lord. Now, those two chapters, Ezekiel 34, the bad shepherds, and John 10, contrasted with the good shepherd, is what I'd like for us to look to just a little bit. The mark of a good shepherd is what? Ezekiel chapter 15, chapter 34, verse 15. I will feed my flock and I will lead them to rest. The good shepherd, the shepherd who is himself the anointed one, the Lord Jesus Christ, and all of those shepherds, under shepherds that served him, have one major qualifying mark of them. They lead people to rest. That is verse 15 of chapter 34 of Ezekiel. The mark of a good shepherd is that he leads people to rest. Now, when I say an under-shepherd, I'm talking about a pastor, a priest, or whoever is the leader in the particular organized Bible, what teacher, whatever, the one that is, as the old fellow says, shelling the gospel corn, the one who is teaching the word and breaking the bread of life. Their end result is that they lead people to rest. Remember, the scriptures speak to that. It's the desire of the Oriental in his mindset was that he would have this place of rest, and he speaks of it as a garden. And all through the scriptures, a garden is a picture of an oriental mindset of what rest is. We began in the Garden of Eden, and it was a place of rest, a place that we woke up, everything was done, everything was completed. I mean, everything was there for you. You didn't have to do a thing but just tend to what God had already put and planted. And we wind up at the last of the Bible, the book of the Revelation, in a garden in which everything is done and life flows out from the place where God sits and reigns, and everything is provided for you. We start and we end. And an oriental mind saw a garden as something that was wrested out of a barren desert, something that you built up a wall, you emptied it of all the stones that were in it in order to, and you took what was taken out of it to build a wall of protection around it. You dug a well in it. Then you planted your beautiful plants and your ornamentals and the things that were fruitful and the things that you would use to enjoy and rest yourself. And you planted it there because you had dug a well and you had a place to water and provide it. And you protected it from the sandstorms and from the barren dryness of the desert that was all around. It was a place of beauty, a pearl of refreshing rest in the midst of nothing, of everything that spelt death in the desert. And that is what the Orientals saw as the ultimate. And they used phrases like, every man will be under his own vine and under his own fig tree. I mean, just reach up there and just pluck a luscious, juicy vegetable. Everybody else is dying of starvation out there. The whole world is parched in the desert, and you're just laying in the shade of a luxurious, shadowed vine. You've got water, you've got fruit, you've got the musical tinkle. Every sense of man is catered to in this garden. And of course, you've got a good-looking woman there to peel your grapes for you and pluck it into your mouth. Everything is there aesthetically that a person could desire. It was a garden, a place of rest. And the Lord picks up on that and speaks to us of the rest that comes in the knowledge of Jesus Christ as a beautiful garden. In the first book in Genesis, he tells us that there we're going to go back into that state, pictured, remember, by the angel at the gate that protected the way back in. So one day somebody's going to have to come and take that flashing sword of the angel that pictures the judgment of God. Mankind desires. There's something in the heart of every person. I've quoted to you so often, my son, who said when he was about 17, 18, he said, Mama, he was still in the drug culture then. He said, Mama, he said, the bottom line is peace. And I never forgot. He said, drugs offer you that, but it's for a while, but it's such a lie. But there is this basic hunger in every human being for what we call peace. The Bible calls it rest, fulfillment, ceasing from the striving. I remember the devil is pictured in the book of Job as one who is restless, striving all over the face of the earth. Isaiah says that the wicked are like the wave of the sea, constantly washing up the muck and the yuck. They're never still. And yet, rest. The Bible in Hebrews speaks to us about entering into this rest. It says that if Joshua could have given the people of Israel rest, they would have had it then, but he couldn't do that. He could break them into the land, but he could never give them rest. Remember, there were always some pockets of rebellion that they never did clean out. Just something that, and the Lord said he left them there to teach them how to fight when they got into the land because they had grown up in the wilderness not knowing how to fight. There was always pockets of rebellion. Pictures to us that our life, the land of Canaan wasn't a picture of heaven, it was a picture of life in the Holy Spirit. And there's always warfare to be done. There's always pockets of difficulty and trouble. We need to know how to fight. We have to have problems in order to learn how to yield to the Lord and how to walk in the midst of those problems. And Hebrews speaks to that. It says, but there is a rest that's left for the people of God. And life in the Holy Spirit is that rest. And he says, yeah, if you want to labor. So the people never got that rest. You can read about it in Hebrews in chapter 3 and chapter 4. The people of Israel never got that rest. They never knew it. But it was waiting for us. He said, now if you want to work for something, work for rest. How do you think that was the biggest joke? How can you work to not work? Yet that's the end of all things. And so much of what I see taught and so much of the aspirations that are presented before us for us to achieve are good. And they're true, but they aren't the truth because they don't lead us to rest. They lead us to hanging on, to keep this law, to remember those things, to cover my kids, to plead the blood, and you're just huffing and puffing and you're just pooped. And usually it takes a great tragedy, whether physically or emotionally, to absolutely cut the legs out from under us until we finally say, I'm done, Lord. You're going to have to carry the kingdom on your own. You're not going to have Liz to help you anymore because I have pooped out. And the picture, that's pictured for us over and over again in the scriptures. Once when Abraham, remember, laid out the covenant beast in Exodus and 15, and he laid out the beast, and then he ran around all day long running the birds off that were trying to eat him. And to finally, at about dark, he went to sleep. He was so tired. And in the midst of his dream, while he rested and snored in the corner, he saw the vision of this bright light being, this fire oven that went between the pieces for him and the rituals of covenant. All of that pictures our rest. Rest is when man acknowledges that all my life I've been trying to please God. I've been trying to satisfy this anger that I know God has against my sin. And that I've been trying to have done everything I can. Even the ancients would give their own children in the fire as sacrifice to please God, showing what they thought God was like, this big meanie who just loved to hear babies scream. And we'd do everything only to find that that anger of God that must be appeased has been satisfied in Jesus Christ. He satisfied God's anger. And we enter into rest. And, of course, then there are some very sweet brethren of ours who love the Lord, who teach us that, yeah, you get in it because of what Jesus did, but, boy, you better hang on to it by what you do. You know, that's the last gift you get. You got to hang. You know, you enter into salvation by Jesus fulfilling the law, but now you better keep it. But the furthest is from the truth. In demanding of people that they fulfill 10 ways to walk in the Holy Spirit, or 10 rules to know the true mysteries of God, and all these things, after a while you think, I can't do this. This is tiring. You know, I was going to hell before, but at least I was going with a grin on my face. I wasn't huffing and puffing. And I found that I couldn't keep all, I had more rules then than I had when all I was presented was with those 10 I couldn't keep. Now I've got millions I can't keep. And that's what Jesus told the religious leaders. He said, you burden the people with burdens on them that they cannot possibly keep. True shepherding, a true leader in the kingdom of God will lead people to rest. Not that you won't do, and not that you won't work, but you have to come to rest first before you're fitted to work and to do. And you will do what you do from that foundation of absolute rest. I don't have to do anything to make God happy. Now, I'll grant you, 99% of Christendom is trying to please God. And you heard yourself saying that? Well, I don't think that pleases the Lord. Well, I kind of know what we mean. But the fact is, he's already pleased. He couldn't be happier. Because he's pleased only in one thing, that's in his Son. And that's where he put us, in his Son. And he's totally pleased. Romans in chapter 8, there is now, therefore, no condemnation. I would love to hear somebody hammer on, other than me, hammer on that, that there is now, that God is pleased. Instead of laying on us all these demands, and there isn't anything wrong with the demands. What's wrong is that the foundation of rest has to be laid first. Of the total and absolute satisfaction with God, with what he's done. And he's the only one that can do it. And if he wants to do something else, he's on his own. We need to know that. Have that ingrained in us. And you'll probably get tired of hearing me say these things over the years if we stay together long enough. But if I can't do anything else to enable you and me, and I'm hearing what I'm saying, to remind ourselves of rest. Because we are, in Adam, doers. Doers. But in Christ, it is done. And we need to be constantly reminded that it is done. A good shepherd will lead you to rest, to present before you the magnitude of God's character, taking it in little pieces and slices. And we'll look at that, and our eyes will run out on a 4-inch stem, and we'll say, wow, I never knew it could be that big. And then we'll look at another part, and come back full circle after a while, look at that part again. And all of that leads us to awesome, awe-filled, I could say awful, awe-filled respect and love. Fearing with a godly and an amazed wonder the magnitude of the one that's called us to himself. And suddenly, it ain't hard to be a Christian. It's easy as falling off a log. it becomes the natural thing to do. And I suddenly cease from striving. To cease from striving. But we're busy building our garden. But when the Holy Spirit leads you into His rest, it's already done. And there's nothing left for us to do but to admire and enjoy. But the bad shepherd, says the scriptures, Ezekiel in chapter 34, the bad shepherds, let's look at some qualifying remarks about the bad shepherd. He said, number one, you muddy the water. Oh, boy. You muddy the water. Back in Ezekiel 34, verse 18 and on through, you muddy the water. How often I have sat and heard someone teach on a simple matter and become so eloquent that I'm sitting there thinking, say what? Or else become so mystical that I'm wanting to say, no, 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 yes. Or become so so caught up in it that they make it, my husband says this, my husband's a very practical man. And you deal with him with facts and with figures, with data. He can handle that. But he says, we had a certain pastor one time that I just really enjoyed third. And Bill says, we got out. He said, what did he say? What was that man talking about? Well, the fact was, you had to be extremely biblically literate or so-so. And he did. He spoke in mystical terms. I was invited to a conference one time. And it was from a particular section of the church that will be unnamed, but had their own little name. But they spoke in types and shadows and in symbols. And if you didn't have a good working knowledge of the book of the Old Testament, you didn't know what they were talking about. So it was language that was just for the in crowd. Well, see, that's not the scriptures. That Jesus spoke in simplicity so anybody, an old homeboy could understand it. An old plowboy could understand what he talked about. It was so simple. Even a little child could understand it. And those things that bring us to confusion, and of course I understand what we want. We want people to think we're smart. And I've been guilty of doing it so many times. And we want to look good. And, you know, we want to think we're spiritual. But the plain truth is, the simpler we become and are able to address issues, the more people can pick it up. And after all, it doesn't matter how good a table you set, if people can't eat it and get to it to eat it, and if they can't digest it after they've eaten it, it doesn't do them any good. So all you've done is look good yourself without any sort of result in the people's heart and life. So the bad shepherds will muddy the waters. And then number two, they'll take the good stuff for themselves and leave what's left for the people to muck around best way they can. And I see that often, won't go into that. But what I want to really get to is verse 21. It says this. This is the mark of a bad shepherd. You push. You push with your side. The scripture said in John chapter 10 that the shepherd leads his sheep. You notice that? A shepherd does not push. But those who are the bad shepherds are pushing. They've always got something going. They're always striving. They're always getting things stirred up. They're always exciting the people, and they're always having a big push, and they want to push you just a little further. If you had 15 on Sunday, they say, we should have had 25. If you got $100 collected in the offering, well, it wouldn't be great if we could get 150. And you think, is that man ever satisfied? I mean, what has he bought already? You know, if you're the most exciting church in town, well, then they want to be the most glorious church in town. But we call it ambition. And they push, constantly push. And they say, well, you know, if we don't push, people won't do anything. Right. And maybe that's what we need to do, is nothing. And to just sit and soak up the wonder of the Word of God without being constantly pushed to achieve, pushed to accomplish. There's one pastor I happen to know, and I'll not call his name, thank you, Jesus. But he says, I'm a builder. Everywhere I go, I build. And he does. And he leaves this gosh-awful debt for everybody else to pick up and pay on, because he's moved on down the line. He's a builder. But what he does is, and what he builds is his ego and his reputation. And he leaves the people poorer for his having helped them out so much. He says, you push. And look how he says they push. They push with their side, with their shoulder, and thrust with their horns. They push with their sides. The side speaks of the heart. It speaks, remember, out of the side of Jesus' blood and water bent. It says a man takes a woman and brings her, she came from his side, and he holds her to his side. It's the part of us that we speak of love. And there are so many of the shepherds of God that do not lead people into a love relationship with the Lord. There are some that demand that you love God, but you can't do that. The only way you can love God is having God's immense love for you presented in a panoramic view before you. To view the great love that God has for us. That's how to love God. If you ever want to love Jesus, ask the Lord to show you how much He loves you. And our natural response is to love Him back. In proportion, says the Lord, to what you have seen of the love of God, you love God in return. Remember, He did that when the woman poured out the water, her tear bottle, and washed His feet. Says she's been forgiven a lot. She who's been forgiven a lot loves a lot, and she evidences that. When you see how much God has forgiven us and how much He's loved us, the only response that you can have is it's an automatic thing. You love in return. And the bad shepherds will push with the side. They will try to manipulate you. If Jesus has done this much for us, surely we can do this little for pack your pew on Wednesday night. This kind of mentality, to try to manipulate you rather than to delight you and to release and free you by a revelation of God's love, to bind that to make you feel guilty and that you should respond to God to try to pay Him back for some of the things He's done. That kind of a shepherd is not a faithful shepherd. He is not a good shepherd who would try to use the grandeur of God's love for us for purposes to push His own programs. And then He says, you push not only with your shoulder, but with your side, but you push with the shoulder. The shoulder is the place of the burden bearer. It's there that you bear your burdens. It's where the load rests. And there are those who try to move us with a burden of serving God. Beware of somebody who's constantly wanting you to serve God. I want to tell him, look, Buster, I'm here. What do you want already? I'm serving God. I'm here. And He wants you to serve God by coming to the church and doing something. He isn't talking about going home and cooking a pie and taking care of your kids. He's talking about you coming up there and doing something for number one, for moi, as Miss Piggy says. To serve God by being in... I had a preacher tell me one time, I had a woman teaching a Sunday school class, and it was the most pitiful thing I ever saw in my life. I mean, that woman just sat there and read from the book practice, and she said, what do you think? What do you think? What do you think? And who cares what they thought? And I thought, my goodness gracious sakes alive. And so I asked about it. He knew me. He knew I taught, and that was pitiful. And I said, look, I'll be glad to come in here and kind of help you out a little bit. And this woman didn't want to do it anyhow. She wasn't there half the time. And I said, just call me. He said, well, we like those that are the most faithful to do the teaching. And I thought, just because you show up means you get to teach. But that was the measure. Those that were faithful to him and to his work, that's where he wanted to draw in order to bind them more closely to him. Those who are the unfaithful shepherds are those that load burdens on people, not only to in the actual service in the house of God, but burdens of responsibility, burdens that you cannot bear. One who is a faithful shepherd will be a burden lifter who will free you from those things that you have wrongly taken on yourself as burdens before the Lord, things that others have laid on you or that society has put upon you. One who is a true shepherd is one who's freeing you up all the time. Somebody who's loosening your thinking, who is enabling you to turn loose of those things that were self-serving and self-grandizing, and allows you to see the reality of the life in Jesus. Those who are constantly causing you to labor to serve God. I heard a woman one time, we're going to take over my Bible study. And folks, let me tell you that God giving me grace, that won't happen. I'm responsible to see it doesn't happen. And she wanted to talk about how hard it was to serve Jesus. Well, I'd rebuttal, and then she'd stand up and she'd say something else. And finally, I decided, that's it. We're going to shut it down. And I said, well, one thing we know is that the Scripture says that His load is easy, His burden isn't hard to bear. Thank you, Jesus. And I started praying loud as I could. I wouldn't let us have anything else to say. I said, shut it down and quit, because you can't let somebody take over your responsibility. Right out there. Listen, I have had some. I had to preach over a drunk one night who was in rebuttal. Oh, yeah. And speaking out and challenging. I had to just preach on through it. And the pastor of the church, I thought he was going to lose his lunch. I looked over at one time and he was bent over with his head between his knees. And I know he's probably just groaning. But his wife was sitting there looking like she could have cracked her own teeth. She was so aggravated. And here's this drunk. And it was a woman. And she was plastered. And I told her, brother, don't ever worry about a thing like that. I said, if she'd have kept on where it was going to interrupt or disrupt, I'd have motioned to you and some of your big elders to come tote her out. I said, but other than that, I and I just incorporate what she said into what I was saying and rebut it as best I could. But, you know, you just kind of do things like that. But those that are laying burdens on people are making them feel that it's hopeless. And people say, well, I'll never be that kind of a Christian. I've got to pray that many hours a day. Hang it up. By the time I get quiet, I go to sleep. People say, you know, if I've got to attend all the meetings, if I've got to be there and do this, and they put all these responsibilities on you, if I've got to do this and I've got to do that and I've got to bite my tongue here, and if I have to, can't say damn when I stub my toe under my breath, and if I can't do all these things, if you are a good Christian, you wouldn't do that. Well, that is a bunch of malarkey. You do whatever is in you to do. And if you don't do it, it doesn't help any. It's still in there. Right? Yes, ma'am.
I was listening to somebody on the way here, and they were saying, if you miss an opportunity to get affliction, I mean, it's talking about...
Yeah, my God.
Oh, my gosh, all the opportunities I missed in affliction.
Well, sure you will, yeah.
Well, I mean... That felt a big burden.
Right, and that's the purpose of the affliction, is so you can see all opportunities you miss, so that you can recognize I'm not able to handle this on my own. You see, that kind of thing. If you miss an opportunity, you say, oh, God granted you this wonderful... Well, the Lord knew I was going to miss that opportunity, number one, before the foundation of the world. And number two, it was just His grace that I didn't mess it up any worse than I did. And we're all grateful I just kept my mouth shut, because I could have opened it up and said something horrible. And number three, that was inside His plan. It was only open my eyes to it to show me my own capacity for laziness, in order that I might rest in His strength. The whole thing wasn't against us. And the Lord takes even sin, even our neglect, and He turns that into wonder. Instead of saying, if you miss an opportunity, well, if you do miss an opportunity, as soon as you realize what you did, praise God it wasn't any worse, and thank God you're learning as you go along. You could have missed it and just been dumb to it, not even known you missed it. At least you knew you missed it. That's a blessing, and everything is a blessing from the Lord. And none of our ability, this striving to be better, forget it. You're not going to be. The only way you're going to be better is by gritting your teeth and not letting that dam come up. It's down there. You're living with it. Better it should pop up, you get rid of it. Follow what I mean? I mean, be yourself. You're yourself anyhow. God knows you what you like. You know it, but you're trying not to be aware of it. Everybody knows it. The thing is to relax and be who you are and let Him be Himself in us. Remember, we're not living a changed life. It may look changed, but it's not. It's an exchanged life. He is living His life out through us. If you think your life is changed, get in traffic on a bad day. You are the same as you always were, capable of anything you were ever capable of. Difference is that you are now a container, and the one that dwells within you is expressing His life out through you. But any time you want to express your old life, you're well able to do it. And it's wonderful that your flesh does not get better. It never improves. It never gets weaker by non-use. It's always the same. And that's why it's so shocking to us. We really thought we were better. We're not. That's the good news. The wonder is not that we have suddenly become something wonderful. We haven't. We suddenly have become a container of someone who is wonderful. And that is a big, big difference. Knowing that will save you from a lot of struggles and sweat and effort in order to be sweet. Let me just put the word on you. You ain't. Nor are you ever going to be. You are you. The difference is, before, I was a container of the enemy of my soul, and he expressed his nature through me. But I've been washed. I've been delivered. I've been born again. Now I am the container of the living eternal one who lives his life out through me. And the wonder is the contrast between the me and the he. And I finally quit trying to please him and relax and just let him please himself. Let him be himself. I came up against something yesterday that the Lord pointed out to me rather vigorously. That I said, Lord, the truth is, I don't like that person. I just don't like them. And I don't see any hope for the future. I just don't like them. There ain't anything about them that I like. And everything I see about them is what I don't like. And every little verse gets worse. They are not a nice person, Lord, and I don't like them. And I said, but you're going to have to like them in me, because I don't. I just don't. You just have to see in me. You're going to have your own viewpoint of that person to shine out through me. So love them through me. So that's the only hope for me or for them. And that's the way you do it. You don't ask to be changed. And you don't try to be a Christian. Forget it. It can't be done. It's a hopeless task. You don't try to be sweet. We know better. We know where we can smell rubber burning when you're trying to be sweet. You know, just be who you are. The wonder is that you turn around and you see you responded and you're so shocked at how you responded. It was sweet. And you, like I say, you say, Lord, was that me or was that you? And he says, don't be a fool. That was us. That's the difference. The us. Now you relax and let the us be the life that you are. And these who put these burdens on you mean well. Of course, that's the most pitiful thing you can say about somebody. They really do. The majority of people really mean well. But the results are that they bind us down in a worse bondage than we were before. We were bad before, but at least we didn't know it. We're bad now and we know it. And they make us try harder and we still can't be anything but bad. Then it says the bad shepherd push with the side. They push with the shoulder and they hook with the horns. The horns always speak of authority in the Bible. It's always a picture of authority. The biggest, the alpha male in the herd is the one that's got the strongest and the biggest horn. And they're the ones during the rut season can beat up all the lesser ones. So horns always stand for authority or power. And people who use their authority or their power in order to abuse people emotionally or spiritually, to use them or laden them with burdens. In an authoritarian society, let me say something. This business of authority is a military thing. And it came in with the Medes and the Persians. It was the development of the military, which was there is someone here, and then there's someone under them, and there's someone under him. It's the pyramid thing where you all get to the top, and there's a head, somebody. That's not Christianity. That has nothing to do with Christianity. That is a man's mentality of how to control. But it isn't that way with us. Our authorities are those who serve us. Those who are in charge and in positions of authority are those who the Holy Spirit have placed in that position of authority. No one chooses to be in an authority. They have to be placed in a position of authority. And their authority is in reality only to the degree that they can serve you. Those in authority become your slaves. You know, that's what the word deacon is. It's a servant. And it actually means a slave, a maid, a tender. And we have in our setup, the way the Lord has assembled it, those who have the rule over us are those who are loving us and whose rule ostensibly should be motivated by our good and our betterment, just like a shepherd does. He's in control of the sheep. But he is there because he has an investment in the sheep, and his sheep receive all his care. So let me read to you out of Acts in chapter 20, a very interesting verse. It says in verse 28 of chapter 20, be on guard for yourselves, says Paul, for all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. The Holy Spirit is the one who sets those in authority in the body. No one, no church calls a pastor. No church calls a deacon. They only recognize the one that the Holy Spirit says, this is the one. And our job is not to find somebody, but it's to find the one the Holy Spirit has said. Is this the one? Is this the one? The Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. Now, that is a scary thing. He said, now, the Holy Spirit made you an overseer to shepherd. To shepherd means to find a good place for you to eat, to look ahead and find a good place to drink. It's the one who is a shepherd is one who is serving the flock. He's smarter than the flock, hopefully. But he knows how flock thinks. You get a city boy out there, and he won't know how to take care of the flock. You got to get a good old rancher who knows how a cow thinks, who knows how a sheep thinks. And it helps if he is one himself. Our shepherd is a lamb. He became one of us. And so he knows how sheep think. This one who has lamb written in his forehead. And so the Holy Spirit puts people in authority, but their authority is to serve us, not in order to lord it over us. Now, there are this military aspect of there's the head, and then there's the under them, and then the under. Remember, that's not Christianity. That is a military idea that came into prominence with the Medes and the Persians, the great warriors of ancient history. But it is not the way the Holy Spirit. There is not this one, and then all these that come under. That's not the way it is. We start from the bottom up. The head is always on the bottom. Huh? Yeah, the head's not up here. The head's, have you had somebody say, here's the husband, and here's the wifey poo, and here's all the little chappy poo? That's not Christianity. 1 Corinthians says that that's not the way it is. It's the opposite. It says, here's God. He's the foundation, the source. And the word source is our head, is used as it is used in the idea of the head of a river. The source of a river, the head. And the source of all things, the fountainhead of all things, is God. And then there's Christ. He comes out of God. There's Christ. And then there's the husband, the man. His foundation is Christ. His foundation is God, who is the source and the wellspring of all things. And after that, then there's Christ. And then there's the man. And then there's the wifey poo. There she is, right there. And her, she is built not under. She's not to come under the headship of a man. She is to be gloriously, splendidly displayed on the foundation of her source. And her successes are his successes. He's her protector. He's her promoter. He's the one that enables her to come to her full flower. And in the same way, when you get, there's the kids. They're the next. And the evidence of a happy home with the kids come out of it. And you hope they're going to run around being just glorious kids. My son, the doctor. You know, my daughter, the lawyer. This kind of thing. That's the idea of a spiritual idea of headship. It's not from the top down. It's from the bottom up. And the one who is under is the one who bears the weight and does all the work, the supporter. That's the way the scriptures promote it. Let's look at it. You're looking at me with creases in your brow. 1 Corinthians in chapter... chapter 11, 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 3 says, now remember, Corinthians is an answer to a letter that Paul received in which they asked certain questions, and he addresses those questions through this letter. The letter was for the purpose of answering the questions. One of the questions they asked him was the position of women. And women's position in that society was that they didn't have one. And the only those who were had a position to be seen were the temple prostitutes. For they used men and women and men, people and beasts as an act of worship in their temples. And so a woman had to be subservient unless she was a temple prostitute. And she was to wear her head covered. And it was a symbol of her submission to the authority of her husband. It was like us not wearing a dress cut too low, wearing our breeches too tight, that sort of thing. It's just, it brought dishonor on her husband. And so they wrote him a question. Said, now, what about our ladies? All of a sudden, we're supposed to be all equal in Christ, and these women are running wild. What are we going to do about these women? Because women, while they were not considered chattel in the Jewish economy, they were still considered somewhat less than a man, to be very blunt. Pharisee woke every morning as he slung his feet off the edge of the bed. He said, I thank thee, O God, that I am not a Gentile, I am not a dog, and I'm not a woman. Enough said. But Paul said in verse 3, he said, I want you to understand that Christ is the head of every man. Now that word head is translated out of the Greek. It means source, like the head of a river. Christ is the head of every man. And the man is the head of the woman, the source. Where did woman come? Adam was put to sleep. And out of her, out of his side, God took so many stuff, and he built a woman out of what he took. So he took out of Adam. Adam is the source of man is the head of a woman, and God is the head of Christ. Every man who has something on his head while praying or prophesying disgraces his head. What's his head? It's his source. And the Jews wore the little babushka, little beanie up there, and it means I am a great sinner. I need to be covered by something because I couldn't appear before God, because if he saw me, he'd kill me because his righteousness could not deal with the sin that I am. But when Christ came, no more beanies. For now we are in Christ. Now, says Paul, if you wear the beanie, you're saying that you're in Christ, you're born again, and yet you're a great sinner before God and you can't appear for him uncovered. You're saying what Christ did isn't enough to cover your sin. You disgrace Christ, your head, your source. He said, But every woman who has her head uncovered while praying or prophesying disgraces her head. Why? For she is one and the same with her whose head is shaved. He said, what she's doing is exposing herself in arrogance. For it was the custom, and he speaks within the custom of the culture. He said, now, if a woman comes to church and knowing that people around her would think it was a great shame for her to come, it would be like me wearing a bikini to Sunday school. I mean, we'll be okay with Jesus, but you might work an eyebrow or two, you know. But in other words, I don't conduct myself, I have to consider you and your feelings. I'm your servant. So he says, now, if a woman, he said, our women are giving us trouble. And we're saying, you got to wear those hats, those coverings. And they're saying, no, we're not. We're free in Jesus. We don't have to do anything. He said, there's a difference between liberty and license. And it has to do with the acceptance of the culture that you're in. Said, for her to come to church and to dress inappropriately shames her husband. It says that her husband doesn't matter to her. She is free in Jesus. And I know some women like that. They wouldn't wear the bikini, but they'd do things that, you know, just about as bad. And he said, no, let them wear that. Let them cover up their hair for the sake of the other people who are observing us and seeing what kind of people we are. In another place, he said, let all things be done decently and in order. And decently, that is determined by the current susceptibilities of the people among whom we reside. You don't be brash. I told you before about the folks that thought they were really going to make fun of me and pick at me real bad, dear friends. And they said, Sister Liz, you go to Honduras, you're going to wear the, what do they call it? Yeah, but they don't call it that in charge. They call it the dolly. You're going to wear the dolly, which is their custom down there. The women appear and they take it very literally, and the women wear the little dinky poo on their head. And so I said, sure, of course I'll wear the dolly. That's their custom. It would be rude of me to take advantage of them because I am at liberty to do that. It would be rude of me to flaunt them in their face because it says in Romans in chapter 10, you don't live now according to what's free for you. You live what's best for the others. Now, if they come over into Baton Rouge, I'm not wearing the dolly. They can wear the dolly if they want to. But over here, I explain my position in it. I'm not their guest. I'm not representing Christianity to them. I am here as a sister, and I say, now, honey, you can wear that little dinky poo if you want to, but down here you don't have to. Let me tell you what the Word says. But if I go on their ground, of course. And in this context, Peter says, we are here as an outpost of heaven, as an example of what heaven's like before all the heathen around us. And you're not going to obscure and flaunt the custom of the people. You're not going to win anybody like that. You know, you get more friends with honey than salt, that sort of thing. You can draw more flies, I think the saying is. He says, now use your head. Of course, it would be a flaunting of her husband. She would make her husband look bad and shame her husband. There are things that you would do that would shame your husband, and you're not going to do that. You're going to embarrass your husband. You can do it if you want to. It's not a matter of that. It's a matter of your husband. When I go back to visit family, and my folks are country people, and they've got country ideas. And so when you do things like that, you conduct yourself according to where they are. And while I might, in my church, I might say, amen, or glory, I wouldn't do it there because they would consider that to be extremely gross. And a man couldn't control his own wife in church, have mercy. And that's not their custom. And I would conduct myself according to the custom. So this is what Paul is addressing here, not whether you have to wear hats to church or not. Okay, either way, to make any difference. The point is, you are not going to shame the Lord. He said, conduct yourself with wisdom in the world. When will we learn that we're not going to get good press? We're not going to get people to like us? To conduct ourselves with wisdom toward the world. To be wise as serpents, says the Lord. You know, have your head screwed on right, but harmless as doves. Use wisdom wherever you are, not demanding and arrogantly. For we're here as source, as people's servants, to serve them. Sometimes to do what people want you to do wouldn't serve them. It would reinforce their error, and you have to make a judgment about that. Other times, it would cause them great pain to no good end, and so you submit yourself, you limit yourself to their limitations. The life in the Spirit is that rest that God's called us to, the rest from the rules. But when you don't have rules, then you have to decide moment by moment, incident by incident. You have to think. I mean, this is bottom line. You have to think. It's so easy when all you had was rules, wasn't it? I mean, you stuck the rules up on the wall, you check yourself out by the rules, that's easy. And then along, one day the rules snatched itself off of the wall and went down, you swallowed it, and now the rules are inside you. And you say, where's the rules? And the rule says, I'm down here. Well, I can't see you down here. Think. Think. And I think, gee, that's, people will call me, Liz, is it all right? Is it wrong to do so and so and so? And I'm, boy, they'd love me to say, yeah, it's wrong, or no, it's not wrong. And I can't. I'm not them. I can't. There's some things you don't have to think about because the Bible gives us those. Is, you know, I don't have to tell somebody not to do certain things. One thing says, Timothy says, flee immorality. That's it. Stay on your feet. Don't lay down and you'll have a lot less problems with it. You know, there's some things that are just obvious you don't have to call the prayer line about. But there are other times that I don't have to live through the results of their decision, I don't have the right to make the decision for them. So what you do for people is give them tools with which they can reach their own conclusions. And then even if they choose wrongly, according to your view, you're there to support them as they learn from their wrong mistake. And so that's this the rules. It's easy when you live by rules. It's easier. You don't have to be a participant then. You become a puppet. But the Lord won't have us to be puppets. He demands that we be participants. And he says, think and use your head and have the Word of God sufficiently in you on a reasonable basis that you will have something for the Holy Spirit to work with. And then he said, you push with your horns. You use your authority. Remember what Peter said about authority? He was given great authority. And the Lord told him, and then he was given that authority again when he messed it up. The Lord met him on the seashore and said, do you love me? And he said, I love you, like a brother. You know, you scratch my back, I'll scratch yours. Jesus said, well, then feed my sheep. And then he said, Peter, do you agape me? Do you love me unconditionally like God loves you? And he said, well, Lord, I love you like a brother. Before he had said, I love you, I'm sold on you, trust me. But he had seen the fallacy of that in his own denial of Jesus. And he said, Lord, you know, I love you like a brother. I love you. Lord says, then you feed my sheep. And when he asked him the third time, Peter, do you agape me? Do you love me unconditionally the way I love you? And Peter was so ashamed, and he said, he kind of grieved him. He said, Lord, you know I love you like a brother. You know how I love you and how I don't. And he got the same or then feed my sheep. When you are aware of your own failing, of your own faults, of your own limitations and inability to live up to what the Word teaches and that you're going to be teaching others, then you're fit to do some teaching yourself. Well, because long as you think that you've got it cornered, you'll be harsh, you'll be demanding, and you won't leave people any kind of an outlet, and you'll beat them up. I beat up enough people to know what I'm talking about. And when you find yourself doing that, it's because you're arrogant and you're misled according to your own strength. He said, feed my sheep. But always remember that it's his sheep. His sheep. The Lord said, feed my sheep. That is an awesome thing. I told y'all, I used to pray years ago, Lord, let me just bless everybody. And now I've gotten where I said, oh, God, don't let me hurt anybody, because that's more to the point and more where my capabilities lie. And the last thing we hear Peter giving in his instructions to us is in 1 Peter chapter 5. Listen to what he says. This dear old man has come a long way. He's been around the barn a few times here. He's learned the greatness of the Lord and the smallness of himself and the vast gulf between the two. He says in 1 Peter chapter 5, he said, I exhort you elders, I exhort the elders among you as your fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ and a partaker also of the glory that's to be revealed, shepherd the flock of God that's among you, not under compulsion, but voluntarily, according to the will of God, and not for sordid gain, but with eagerness. We'd translate that. I think it's translated in King James, filthy lucre. I love that. Not just for the coin of the realm, in other words. It's not saying that money is sordid. It's saying not just for the common stuff, what you're going to get out of it, for your salary and the amount of your love offerings. He said, nor yet as lording it over those allotted to your charge. That's another thing. We need to understand that the Lord has allotted some people to us, and all of us have those that have been allotted to us, whether it's our children, whether it's neighbors, whether it's family, whether it's people in church. But there are those that the Lord has brought up under the shadow of our life with him that are looked to us, have questions, and will be influenced by us for good or for evil, whether we want them to be or not. He said, not lording it over those allotted to your charge, but proving to be examples to the flock. Man, I'd rather tell you than show you. Who? Mercy. He said, and when the chief shepherd appears, you'll receive the unfading crown of glory. The chief shepherd. He said, now, you be aware that there are those that the Lord's going to bring across your path that are going to be influenced by you. And don't be worried about it. Don't be scared. After all, he can't use you for anything else. He'll use you for a bad example, so it won't be wasted anyway. They're going to learn from you one way or the other. But they've been allotted to you. That comforts me. I'm not to go out and get a crowd. The Lord said, I've allotted folks to you. And that means that there's a lot of them that aren't allotted to me. It must be okay for them to be allotted someplace else. And they're not allotted to me every time. That's a, oh, you don't know the comfort that is in that. To know that if I can't save them, I don't get to gather them up. What Charles Green, somebody asked him one time, said, Brother Green, why isn't everybody you pray for healed? Scripture being what it is. And he said, I don't know. But if I don't get the credit, I don't have to take the blame. And I love that. If I don't get the credit when they're healed, I don't have to take the blame when they're not. So there'll be some people that are allotted to you. And don't be afraid of that. Just be aware of it. And then nod it and forget it. Those that are allotted to you, the Lord has appointed to you. And you're not going to lose them. He's not going to lose them. And what he wants to accomplish through you, he's going to accomplish. You will shepherd people. Sometimes you'll know it. Sometimes you won't know it. But you will shepherd others. And you have to be a sheep in order to lead sheep. You have to be able to think lamb. You have to be able to know how it is to be frail, to be timid, to fail, to think you're hot stuff and discover you're not. All of those things make it a lot easier to shepherd people, those that the Lord has allotted to you. And remember this, you want to shepherd them as a good shepherd. You don't want to push them. You don't want to demand of them. You don't want to use them. You don't want to use them to make yourself feel spiritual or to make them feel bad. You just want to be who you are and allow the Lord to bring them along. And please, Jesus, don't hurt them. Let them get hurt by me while they're under my shadow. And soon the Lord will move those on and move this another one up under. Always remember this. In order to get the sweet corn that's hand-fed and stuck in the shepherd's script, his little bag, his munchies, you have to have little ones that you're feeding. You have to be needing the milk. You need that rich, rich food in order to provide milk for the babies. So always you want to keep a few babies up around you. People that are going to be hearing what you have to say. They may not even be saved. But people that are going to be influenced by what your life speaks to them, the Lord will send those to you. You want to be a shepherd that is a good shepherd. For the one that's called us is a good shepherd. He isn't mean. He isn't exact. He isn't demanding. He doesn't beat us over the head. When we wander off, he doesn't fuss at us for getting lost. He just goes and gets us. When we're at a place where there's no food, he doesn't fuss at us for wanting something to eat. He just shares what he has with us. When we are wanting to stay at a certain place because it looks good, he knows it's going to dry up pretty soon because it hadn't been raining. He takes us to a place where he knows there's water that we can drink. He's the good shepherd. Don't be afraid of him. Don't be feeling like you've got to be a subservient slave. Don't be embarrassed to be real before him. He's a good shepherd. He knows what it's like to be a sheep because he is a sheep. But he's also the living, eternal one who created all sheep. Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you for your mercy and your care. Lord, next week, help me to keep to the point better. I ask, Father, that you open our minds. Teach us what you want us taught, regardless of what I want to say. And cause it to sink down deep into my heart, Lord. Let us be changed daily by the revelation of who you are. In the name of Jesus. Amen. I'll finish up next week.
Week after next.
Yeah, I'll be out of town next week. Right, I am gone.